What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to the Wednesday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN, the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. We do things the other 23 hours of the day that are mainly aimed toward the Catholic audience, but we know that we have non-Catholics listening at all times of the day, and so we created this show just for you. If you've got a question or two about the Catholic faith, you'd like to get something cleared up in your mind before, you know, pulling the trigger and deciding to become a Catholic, or maybe you have no interest at all in becoming a Catholic yourself. Maybe you're angry for some reason or disappointed for some reason, and it's because of this thing that happened years ago, or perhaps even a misunderstanding about what the Catholic Church actually teaches. Here's a way to get to us. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN, and that's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside of North America, you would want to dial the U.S. country code first, and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, you can always send us an email, ctc@ewtn.com. ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery is our producer. Ryan Penny is our phone screener. We also have Jeff Burson standing by on social media. If you post anything on Facebook or YouTube as you're watching the show stream by, he'll pass that along to us here in Studio One. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you?
You know what? I'm doing great. How about you?
A little bit on the sleepy side, but other than that, I'm all right. Yeah. Radio usually wakes me up.
Well, good. We're glad about that.
Mm-hmm.
And the shot clock is now ticking for the Birmingham Eucharistic Congress.
We're almost there.
Almost.
This Friday and Saturday, and if you can come for only one day, come for one. It's better than coming for none.
Sure.
June 28th, 29th, Birmingham Jefferson Civic Center, our Eucharistic Congress, in celebration of 50 years of being a diocese. So some great Catholic speakers like Dr. Scott Hahn and others. The Papal Nuncio is coming. As well as music and vendors and displays.
What is a papal nuncio anyway?
It's the Pope's ambassador to the United States.
Okay. So the Pope has one of those in place for just about every country, right?
I suppose so, yeah.
Okay. Well, very good. So do check it out. BHM Catholic is the website if you'd like more information on that. We're going to start here as we're getting some of these calls screened. Here is one from Addie that came in from London yesterday. In John 6:39, Jesus said, "The will of the Father, which he came to do, is to raise all who come to Jesus. Does this affirm the Calvinist position of once saved, always saved? And does verse 37 affirm the position of irresistible grace?" And again, that's from Addie in London.
Yeah, so I think verse 39 is the one that may be provoking the question, because the sacred writer says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day." All right.
Okay.
And the question is, does that affirm the Calvinist doctrine of irresistible grace? No, but it does affirm the Catholic doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. The doctrine of perseverance. What is that doctrine? That the predestined will, by God's grace, persevere until the end. That's what the Catholic Church teaches. Now, here's the difference between the Catholic doctrine of predestination and perseverance and the Calvinist. The Catholic Church teaches that you've got the mass of humanity. Some of them, and not all of them, will be regenerated by God's grace.
Okay.
So now you get a subset, those who have been regenerated by God's grace in baptism. Of that subset, some will make it to eternal life and some won't. There are people born again of the Spirit of God, regenerated in baptism, who will go to hell because they do not cooperate with the grace given them, and so they will lose their way, and they'll die in mortal sin and go to hell. If you are not of that number, if you're in the group that perseveres in that grace, cooperates with grace, and makes it to the end, you can do that only because God has given you the gift of perseverance.
Mm.
It's not just up to you. It's not like God hands you the grace and says, here, do what you will. No, he actively is at work in your life, granting you the gift of perseverance, which you cannot merit. You can ask for it, and we do every day.
Mm-hmm.
We ask the Blessed Virgin, pray for us now and at the hour of our death. We want the gift of perseverance. We can ask for it, but we can't compel God to give us that gift of perseverance. And those who persevere to the end are the ones that of whom Christ shall lose none. The company of the elect. How's that different from the Calvinist view? The Calvinists believe that everyone who is regenerated by God's grace necessarily perseveres to the end. So once you get in that club, you're covered. You're one and done.
Mm-hmm.
All right. And they think that getting into the club requires no cooperation on your part, that it is monergistic, that is to say the action is entirely one of God's initiative,
mm-hmm.
in which human participation plays no role. Catholic Church does not believe that. So we think you do have to participate. God grants the grace and gives the gift, but our willful participation is still an instrumental part of our salvation. And we think that grace can be resisted, and we think that you can fail to cooperate and be lost. So that's how we distinguish the two positions.
Okay, very good. And Eddie, thank you so much for your email. I know that you also called yesterday. We're not able to get through, so I'm glad that we could answer the question for you today. All right, indeed, it is Call to Communion on this Wednesday afternoon. We are live and ready to take your phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. When we come back in a second or two, we'll be talking with Renee in San Antonio, listening on Guadalupe Radio. We'll also tackle a question from Russell, who's watching us right now on YouTube. A very interesting question involving St. John Paul II. Hello, not the third yet, St. John Paul II. We'll be talking about that in just a couple of moments here on EWTN Radio. Again, our phone number, 833-288-EWTN, and that's 833-288-3986. Call to Communion on this Wednesday afternoon on EWTN. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. By the way, tomorrow morning on Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo, Teresa is going to be talking about the Susan B. Anthony list and also the UK forced abortion ruling. If you've not heard about that, Teresa will bring you up to speed tomorrow morning at 9 a.m. Eastern right here on EWTN Radio. And if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin with Renee in San Antonio, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Hello, Renee. What's on your mind today?
Thank you, Dr. Anders, for answering the question. And I just wondered, because at the end of yesterday's program, I think you were saying that it wasn't consistent with the Bible, that Jesus thinks everybody should go to heaven. So in 2 Peter 3:9, it says he's not wishing that any man should perish, but all should come to repentance. And in 2 Timothy 2:4, he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And it sounds like you just answered that question. So my next question was going to be, are we allowed to pray for the soul of Judas if we think he's in purgatory? Because in Matthew 27:3, it says when Judas saw that Jesus was condemned, he repented and he gave the 30 pieces of silver and threw it on the floor. So he may have put in his mind before he hung himself, told Jesus he was sorry, just like people that fall off the bridge maybe say they're sorry before they hit the water. So I'm just wondering about that.
Thanks. So I'm going to give you an opinion. I'm going to give you my theological opinion, and you can If you want to take a different opinion, that's your prerogative. But I'm going to reason from what I know of the traditions of the church. And if you want to come to a different conclusion, that's fine by me. As I read the Catholic tradition, the overwhelming consensus of the church fathers and the liturgy of the church presumes the damnation of Judas. That's the way I read the data. Now, there's not a dogma. We don't, but like, I believe in God the Father and the damnation of Judas. You know, we don't, that's not articulated as an article of faith that Judas is damned. But the kind of the whole structure of the handing out of the deposit of faith in patristic commentary and liturgical prayer and all this kind of business speaks very overtly about Judas being lost. And Jesus himself said it'd be better for the man never to have been born. And Judas's suicide is integral to that judgment, because it certainly gives the appearance that Judas died in despair. And hanging yourself is a bit different from jumping off a cliff. You know, I mean, you've got a good 30 seconds on the way down on the cliff.
Yeah,
but, you know, you can maybe climb down from the tree when you're hanging. So the presumption is that Judas died in despair of eternal life. So his repentance was not contrition. It was a kind of self-hatred, right?
Yes. For,
and there's a difference in despair. So in my judgment, and again, this is my judgment. You want to argue differently? I won't argue with you. Mm-hmm. But in my judgment, it's not to the point to pray for Judas's soul, and it is probably against the spirit of the church's liturgical prayer for 2,000 years. Now, that having been said, my wife is such a softie. Like, she would pray the devil out of hell if she could, right? I mean, she can't abide the thought of anybody, you know, no matter what they objectively deserve, getting what they deserve. And,
okay.
You know, and so she and I kind of joke about this kind of stuff and go back and forth. And I'm like, you're probably praying for Hitler, aren't you? You know, I mean, she's however bad they are. She's
sure.
Like, can't we pray for them too? So I'm sympathetic to where you're coming from.
She is a sweet woman.
Yeah.
Renee, thank you so much for your call. That opens up a line for you now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here's that text we got from Russell checking us out on YouTube. If St. John Paul II asked nuns and religious sisters to return to wearing habits, why are so many in street clothes?
Yeah, thanks. That would be because in the communities that wear more modern clothing and not the habit, that community has judged that form of dress better fits their charism.
Okay. And that's where we leave.
And so, you know, I mean, I don't know any nuns that, like, you know, do construction work as their typical charism. But, I mean, that's kind of rough to pull off in a habit. I mean, I can see all kinds of circumstances when you would adapt your dress to what you think your charism requires.
Russell, thanks for checking us out today on YouTube. It's called Communion here on EWTN. Question now here, a text from Jamie. I want to join the Catholic Church. My husband does not. I thought I heard on an EWTN program that I will not be able to take communion if or until my husband joins the church as well.
Nope.
Is this true?
Not true. It'd be very hard to follow the teaching of our Lord if we held that position.
Yeah.
Because Christ said that we have to prefer following him to, you know, wives, husbands, lands, fields, children, grandparents, you know, cars and houseplants. That nothing can stand between us and following Christ. So, you absolutely can join the church without the rest of your family and be a communing member thereof. Yeah.
Okay. And we thank you so much for checking us out today, Jamie. It is called to Communion here on EWTN. One line open right now, 833-288-EWTN. Joseph sent us an email. He says, I recently heard you say that God decides to whom he grants the gift of faith. On the other hand, you did not disagree with Paul's statement indicating that God wishes all men to be saved. So if God wants all men to be saved, why would he withhold that possibility from some and not from others?
Okay, so you're putting words in my mouth. God does not withhold the possibility. And the teaching of the church is that God gives sufficient grace to everyone. God gives sufficient grace to everyone, but efficacious grace only to those whom he foreknows will be saved.
Okay.
Right? And there's dispute and there's room for disagreement within Catholic theology about what accounts for this difference. One thing that cannot account for the difference is simply the freedom of the human will. All right, it's not like, and this is the heresy of semi-Pelagianism that the Church condemned, is that we initiate the move to God, and then He responds by giving us grace. That is incorrect. That's the Synod of Orange ruled that out in the 6th century. That's a heretical doctrine. Semi-Pelagianism don't hold that. It is not true that we start the journey, you know, by reaching out to God, and then He responds and gives us grace. Nope. Wrong. Turning your eyes heavenward and saying, woe is me, I'm a mess, I need your help, that turn to God is a work of divine grace. Once your will begins to turn from self to God, God's already at work in you.
Yeah.
So all along, it remains a human act. The act of faith is your act, just like my drinking this cup of tea. God is not drinking this cup of tea for me, but He is certainly cooperating with me in drinking this cup of tea.
Oh, yeah.
All right, it's my act, and my belief is my act. But God is there giving we call it prevenient grace. It's the grace that comes before sanctifying grace. Mm-hmm. God is there giving me the prevenient grace to enable me to make that turn from self to God in an act of contrition and a cry for help.
All right. And we do appreciate your call or your email as well, Joseph. Thank you so much for it. It's called a communion here on EWTN. 833-288-EWTN is our phone number. 833-288-3986. Terry is listening in Capon Bridge, West Virginia, listening on St. Paul Radio. Terry, what's on your mind today?
Well, I'm calling because 2 weeks ago, my husband and I, our nephew, was killed in a fire. Mm. He was only 32. And it's been very difficult for the whole family, you know, especially for his mother. My husband and I, you know, I've been avidly praying the Divine Mercy Chaplet for the repose of his soul because he was baptized Catholic, but he never fulfilled any of the other sacraments, and he had a hard life when he was here, but my concern, obviously, is for his soul, because I don't know where he stands, and our concern is for all of our family that exists still today that have fallen away from the Church. You know, where what is going to happen to him? I mean, with all the prayers, you know, when I told my husband that I have been praying a lot for him, he said, well, I don't know. I mean, can your prayers actually get somebody into heaven that wasn't living in the Word and was living in the world? And I seem to think that as long as, you know, we don't know if he's in purgatory, we don't know if he's in hell. But if we don't pray and he is in purgatory, then I don't know what will happen.
Okay. I appreciate the question, and I'm what a horrible tragedy.
It is.
And we are so sorry for your loss and your family's loss, and this is, you know, there's a great comfort that comes in the faith that alleviates the concern that you raise. It's one of the reasons why living an active Catholic life is such a wonderful thing, because it really grounds our hope in a person's salvation and their communion with God when we see them living in communion with His body that's the Church and the sacraments. When someone is not living a sacramental life or in communion with the Church, it's like you said, we don't know. We just don't know. We don't know what God was doing in his life. We don't know what God may have been doing in his life in the last seconds of his life.
Mm-hmm.
You know, a lot of, you've heard of the foxhole conversion, you know, and you don't know. You just don't know. And so it's not wrong to pray for him. You leave the results up to God. Now, I will say that you ought not to burden yourself in the sense that, you know, oh my God, this entire thing is on me. You know, I've got the job of praying him out of purgatory. Nobody else is going to get it done. You know, and then you almost become kind of like neurotic about it, thinking, oh, did I forget to pray for my nephew today? And 50 years later, you're still thinking, oh, I forgot, and beat yourself up. No, this is an act of love and charity, right? And so it's good to do. I think it would be sensible to have a Mass said for the repose of a soul, nothing more effective than the holy sacrifice of the Mass. And that would be a very concrete thing that you could do to mm-hmm. this end. And it's meritorious, and it's praiseworthy that you should pray for your nephew. That we pray for the dead is one of the works of mercy. And as you pray for your nephew, you might also begin to think of others that you could add into that prayer. And maybe if you want to, I'm not telling you you have to, incorporate into your spirituality the regular practice of praying for the repose of the souls of those about whom you don't know. Mm-hmm. I'm sure you've got lots of people that fall in that category. And it's fitting, and it's something you could bring to Mass with you forever. You're going to keep going to Mass the rest of your life. You can always bring those people. You know, we have these prayers for the dead in the Mass, and we pray for the repose of all those souls that are not mentioned explicitly. You can add those intentions every time you go to Mass, and that's a holy and pious thing to do for the rest of your life. Yes, and not that burdensome.
Please know of our prayers for you and for your family, Terry. Thank you so much for your call. It's called Communion here on EWTN. A couple lines open at the moment, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Deb is listening in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma on St. Michael Radio. Hey, Deb, what's on your mind today?
Well, I'd like to thank you for your ministry and everything you do. And I have a friend that says only God can forgive sin. So how do I prove to her that Catholic confession is correct?
Right. So I appreciate the question. Well, God says otherwise. I mean, this is how we're going to prove it. It's less important that we prove the necessity of confession. More important that we prove the power of priestly absolution. Now, in our experience, those things are usually connected. Mm. But they, in principle, you can separate them. Priestly absolution and private confession are two different things generally attached in our experience. We have to prove that the church has power from God to forgive sins in his name. Very simple. Jesus said so explicitly in John chapter 20. Breathes on the apostles, says, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive are forgiven. Whose sins you retain are retained." Period.
Yeah.
No qualifications. John 20.
And there it is.
There it is.
Okay. Hey, Deb, thank you so much for your call. It is called to communion here on EWTN. David, you may remember earlier we got a text from Jamie concerned about she was interested in joining the church, but her husband was not at this time, and she wanted to know if she could go ahead and proceed for herself.
Off you go.
Right, exactly. She retexted us just a few moments ago, and she says, "It's Jamie again. I just wanted to tell Dr. Anders, thank you for clearing that up. I will be calling my local parish to see about joining."
Hot dog.
Isn't that cool?
Yes.
I think so, too. Here and now is Martin in San Antonio listening on Guadalupe Radio. Hey, Martin, what's on your mind today?
Well, I was hearing some of these. I listen to the show a lot, but I've never actually had time to call, or not time to call. I just never bother calling. But I'm listening to these callers about praying for, like, the souls in purgatory and then the one for Judas. On my daily prayer, and I just want to know if it's okay, I've always pray for the souls in purgatory and for the souls that are in hell. And I just want to know if that is that okay, or is that right, or are we allowed to, or...
Yeah, okay. Thanks. Right. So there's absolutely no precedent. There's no tradition in the church of praying for souls in hell. Because they're not getting out, right? They're not getting out. And while there are different forms of suffering in hell, the principal form of suffering in hell is their eternal separation from God and their knowledge that they're eternally separated from God by their own choice.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a bad place to be. And it's irrevocable. I mean, that's where they are. And we're not going to get them out of that situation. So I think a better way to do it is just pray for the souls of your departed loved ones, and you don't know where they are, and you leave the results up to God.
That's
but,
right.
You know, we don't intend for God to change the state of the damned, because he's not going to.
Lots more straight ahead on this edition of Call to Communion. Do stay with us. Call to Communion in progress on this Wednesday afternoon. We are so glad that you're with us. If you've been wanting to call in but haven't for whatever reason, well, today is your chance. We've got a line open for you right now, 833-288-EWTN. That's 888-298-3986. Julie is listening in northeastern Pennsylvania on Holy Virgin Mary Radio. Julie, what's on your mind today?
Hi, Dr. Anders. For the sake of a lot of people who may be listening or be in my situation, we'll be burying my 16-year-old niece who just was killed by a drunk driver. She's not baptized. I have a strong faith. A lot of our family members have a strong faith. And we immediately go towards the Divine Mercy, having Mass instead, things like that. But for those who are worried about their loved one perishing and not having, provided for death or even a baptism, how do we help them?
Yeah, thank you. And I'm so sorry. This is a day of tragedies. Right?
Very rough.
Tell you.
Yeah.
So, again, it is certainly permissible to pray for the repose of souls. That's permissible. It's meritorious. It's a good thing to do. If the person for whom we are praying was not visibly in communion with the church, obviously we are denied some consolation that we would derive from said participation. And this is one of the great goods that comes of being a practicing Catholic, that the sacraments are signs of our communion with Christ, and not signs only, but signs and instruments. And so, while we're never presumptuous about our salvation, when we know someone is visibly in communion with Christ in the church, it gives us a very objective basis for hope in their salvation. We are deprived of that when a person is not in communion with the church, but it doesn't mean that we're without any hope whatsoever at all, because we can rely on the justice and the mercy of God, and the knowledge that only God can see the unseen areas of our hearts, and we don't know what His grace may be doing in those secret places, even in the moments before somebody's physical death. And so we commend them to the mercy of God, and we pray for them and entrust them to God's mercy.
Julia, thank you so much for your call. Again, it's called a communion here on EWTN. 833-288-EWTN is our phone number, 833-288-3986. Ed is checking us out today on YouTube. Ed says, I've been studying the early church fathers. Could you please explain why they are so silent regarding the Marian doctrines that the Catholic Church declares as dogma that must be believed and followed?
Yeah, I don't think the Marian dogmas are missing in the writings of the early church fathers. I think they're very much present. And a good way to get at that topic is to read some of the patristic scholarship that focuses in on their Mariology. Because a lot of times, they just have other topics in mind, right? So if you're reading St. Augustine on the Trinity, for example, he's on the Trinity.
He's
not on Mariology.
Right,
if you want Augustine on Mariology, you're going to have to go dig around and find his statements on Mariology. Now, their Mariology is more kind of scattershot. They're not publishing as many treatises on Mariology as they did on the Trinitarian and Christological dogmas, for obvious reasons, right? But they do talk about it at length and in many places. So Hugo Rahner, R-A-H-N-E-R, Hugo, not the other Rahner, right? But Hugo Rahner has a book called Our Lady and the Church, which is a study of the patristic Mariology. There are a few titles by Joseph Ratzinger on the same topic that are a good avenue into this subject matter. John Henry Cardinal Newman has a number of excellent essays on even second century Mariology in the church. The title escapes me of those essays exactly, but if you want to just search online for John Henry Cardinal Newman Mariology or Essays on Mary or something like that, I'm sure you'll be able to find it. And the earliest Marian dogma that appears, very early in the church's history, explicitly, is the doctrine that Mary is the second Eve. Mary is the second Eve. And so much gets packed into that when you think it through. You're going to find that doctrine really, really clearly in Irenaeus in his book Against Heresies. You find it in Justin Martyr and others as well. And then from that doctrine of Mary as the second Eve, if you think it through, you can end up with an understanding of her as Mother of the Church. You can understand the reasons for her Immaculate Conception and her sinlessness and so forth. So, I do think they're there.
Ed, thank you so much for checking us out today on YouTube. Call to Communion here on EWTN. We go now to Fred in St. Charles, Missouri, listening on Covenant Radio AM 1460. Hey, Fred, what's on your mind today?
Hi, thank you for taking my call. You had a discussion yesterday, at least partially, on this subject. The Catholic doctrine, from what I understand, is salvation is based on faith plus works. And you had mentioned several scriptures. One of the scriptures that wasn't discussed yesterday is Ephesians 2:8-10, where it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's a gift from God, not by works, so that no man can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which were prepared for us." So my understanding is that we work because we're saved. We do not work because we're trying to be saved.
Okay, so you'd like my response to that. Well, first of all, I appreciate the call. I think you have misconstrued the Catholic position. The way you stated it was that our salvation is based on faith and works. And I think that when Paul talks about the relationship of faith to works, both in Ephesians 2 and in Romans 3 and 4, Galatians 2, 3 and 4, I think he has a completely different question in mind than the one you're framing, all right? Here's how the Catholic Church understands the dynamism of salvation, of going to heaven when you die. A few elements I'd like you to consider, and I'm going to come back to Ephesians 2. One of them is there are a number of places in the Scriptures where we are told what will happen on the last day and how God will evaluate who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. Matthew 25 comes to mind, Revelation chapter 20. Romans chapter 2. These are judgment passages. All right. There are others. And in every case, we are told that the decision to admit or exclude from heaven will be based on one criterion only, and that is works. Jesus says, and it doesn't say based on faith and works. It just says works.
Yeah.
Jesus says, "Many will come to me on the last day, say, 'Lord, Lord, now say away from me, I never knew you,' because here's the things you should have done, and here's the things you did instead." Revelation 20 says that when God opens the book of life on the last day, that he will judge people according to their deeds, whether they were good or evil, and will reward or punish accordingly. Romans 2 says the same thing. And the other apocalyptic texts of the New Testament are similar. The very same book of Ephesians that you just quoted, St. Paul says, "Among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality, or any kind of impurity or greed, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking. For this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God in Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words, because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, don't be partners with them."
Pretty clear.
Yeah, so very same book of Ephesians. So, we're going to be judged by our works, period, end of paragraph. That's what Scripture says. Jesus says it, Paul says it, John says it. But the question arises, how are we going to get these works done? Because I sense in myself that I'm not up to the job. And for that, we rely on grace. To actually get the works done, I have to have grace. Because they transcend the limits of my ability. I can't get them done. In fact, I can't even get the first two done. Love God above all things, love your neighbor as yourself. I can't give even out of the starting blocks without grace. How do I get grace? Faith.
Faith.
When I believe Christ, and the sacraments are really kind of an intensification and application of the dynamism of faith. They are the sacraments of faith, sacraments of fide, Thomas calls them. When I believe Christ, I receive the gift of sanctifying grace, God's grace, that then empowers me to do the works by which God will judge me. And so St. Augustine would say, God crowns, he rewards his own gifts. The works that I do that merit salvation are worked in me through the gift of grace that is received in response to faith. Now, how do we ground this in Scripture, and how does it relate to Ephesians 2? Well, you know, St. Paul, go look at Romans 2, says it's those who obey the law who will be justified. Romans 2:13, those who obey the law will be justified. But of ourselves, we're powerless to obey the law. So we have to have our hearts circumcised. Romans 2:25-29 says that when our hearts are circumcised, all right, then we fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Romans 5:5, through the gift of faith. It's not by works. So I cannot compel God to give me that gift of sanctifying grace by proving what a great guy I am. Like, I don't get up and go, okay, I'm going to earn God's grace today. Doesn't work that way. you got the cart before the horse.
Yeah.
All right? But even that's not what Paul has in mind. Paul's really talking about whether Gentile believers have to follow the law of Moses to be accounted members of the church. Those are the works he has in mind. Just go read the text, circumcision, new moon, Sabbath days, dietary laws, that sort of thing. He says, these are the works of the law. They don't justify. And in fact, the whole Mosaic legislation, all 613 commandments, keeping those or attempting to is not going to make you righteous. If I can hand you the legal code and say, here, go keep that, that's not going to make you righteous. What makes you righteous is the love of God shed abroad in your heart through the gift of faith, whereby you do those deeds on the basis of which God will judge you. So Ephesians 2:8 and 9, we're justified, saved by faith and not by works of the law? Absolutely.
There you go.
Absolutely.
Okay. And Fred, we thank you so much for your call. In a moment here, we're going to get to Brad in Nova Scotia. First of all, I want to tell you about EWTN's media missionaries. Are you familiar with these good folks? They prayerfully take EWTN to parishes and the community through the print and electronic media that we provide. You've probably seen some perhaps EWTN program guides or program schedules in the entrance of your church. Those didn't get just put there by accident. Those were placed there with the permission of your pastor by an EWTN missionary. So if this is something that you would like to tackle, and some other wonderful things as well, visit EWTNmissionaries.com, EWTNmissionaries.com today. Join us in sharing the eternal word with the world. It is called a communion here on EWTN, as promised. Brad in Halifax, Nova Scotia, listening to us today on Sirius XM 130. Hello, Brad. What's on your mind today?
Hi. Good afternoon, guys. Yeah, just want to say I completely enjoy your show. I've been listening on and off for the last couple of years. I'm a happy Protestant, born Protestant, raised Protestant. I realize that David certainly has a background in Protestantism. When my mother-in-law died, who was Catholic 2.5 years ago, the service there was one of the most beautiful I had experienced and a real eye-opener for me. It was in the Catholic Church, and the service had a different tone than any of that I had ever experienced in a Catholic Church. There was sincerity, there was love, there was the evangelical message, and here in our province, we've grown up with the same prejudices. We've shared the same stories about Catholics. And for me, this was an eye-opener that, wow, maybe the millions and millions of Catholics in the world, from my Protestant perspective, are actually saved on their way to heaven. And your show over the last couple of years has really drawn me to that conclusion, and I praise the Lord for that. But my question, after listening, I realized that not only do I believe that you are God's children and you're living a wonderful life of faith, I'm challenged by the fact that you actually spin it around the other way, almost like Protestants do, and say, you Protestants, you need to come on over to the Catholic Church. So that's my question, long form getting to it. But as a happy Protestant, in a happy little, almost like a brethren fellowship, where we break bread every Sunday, and I'm sort of a lay pastor, why do you believe from the Catholic Church, or David, from your perspective, that I can't remain a happy Protestant? What are the benefits, if you will, or what are the necessities that would require me to become Catholic?
All right, thanks. I appreciate the question. It's interesting that you bring happiness into it, and I might bracket that and come back to the question of happiness.
Okay.
Because, you know, that's interesting. Here's why. Straight up, the Catholic Church teaches, and I believe, that Christ revealed his will to humanity in sacred tradition, of which Scripture is a part. Let me say that again. Christ revealed his will for humanity in sacred tradition, of which Scripture is a part, and entrusted the deposit of faith, the tradition of the Church, his tradition, everything that he did and taught and said and wished to be handed on, he entrusted that to authorized individuals with a promise of divine assistance and a command that they perpetuate that teaching and hand it down from generation to generation. Where did he do this? Well, we have a record of it in the Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 28. Christ said to the apostles, to the 11, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." Well, as you know, Jesus didn't write a word down. He didn't write one word of the New Testament. Everything he did was oral, or by way of example, or through the institution of ritual. He took all of that, handed it to the apostles, said, "Teach that to all the disciples, everything I've commanded you, and I will be with you to the end of the age," a promise of divine assistance. And we think he said what he meant, and meant what he said. So, first of all, if I want to be a disciple of Christ, it is necessary that I receive from the apostles or those deputized to carry on their ministry everything that Christ commanded, believing that when he said to St. Peter, "The gates of hell will not prevail against the church," believing that he said what he meant and meant what he said. Now, I was raised Protestant like you, and I was taught that Christ, not explicitly, right, but implicitly, that Christ was a liar, because I believe that the gates of hell had prevailed. And it is endemic to Protestant belief that, I mean, it's essential, really, to hold that the thread of truth that was taught by Christ was lost, only to be recovered in the 16th century by Martin Luther. And that awareness became only more refined, only more specified, when I read Protestant historians, men like Alistair McGrath in his two-volume History of the Doctrine of Justification, who freely admitted that nobody in Christian history for 1,500 years anywhere in the world believed anything like what Luther believed. You cannot locate Lutheranism on a map except in 16th century Saxony. And so I was faced with a decision. Either Jesus is a liar, and the thread of saving doctrine was in fact lost until Luther is the first person in history to get it right, or maybe Jesus was correct and Luther was wrong.
Mm.
Right. So how is it meant to be transmitted? Not through Scripture alone, but sacred tradition, of which Scripture is a part, entrusted to a church with teaching authority, guaranteed by Christ's divine authority, with the promise that it'll never fail. And then when I do the simple historical analysis, like, where is the religious body that stands in direct historic continuity to that founded by Jesus? And that would be the Catholic Church, right?
Yep.
And so you got the fullness of the truth, all the truth I need about Christ from sacred tradition handed on by the Church's teaching authority. Got to have the whole truth, not just part of the truth, but the whole truth. All right. I need also all the means of grace. Now, from the Catholic point of view, Protestants have some means of grace. In particular, they've got baptism. They've got marriage.
Yep.
They've got, 98% of the Bible, right? They have means of grace. They don't have all the means of grace. Christ established seven sacraments for a reason. right? He wanted us to make use of them. I'll give you one in particular. Christ said to the apostles in John 20, receive the Holy Spirit. Whoever sins you forgive are forgiven. Whoever sins you retain are retained. He would not have given the church the power to absolve sins if he didn't intend for the church to use it. If I'm not a Catholic, I cannot avail myself of that grace. That's one of several examples.
Mm-hmm.
All the truth that Christ intended to be conveyed, all of the grace that he intended us to access, the means of grace he wanted us to have access to. And then finally, the visible unity of the people of God united in one visible fellowship under a common head is a good that I can only realize in the Catholic Church. And it is the intent of Christ that I so realize it. He's prays in John 17 that all who believe in him may be one so that the world can know. So it's a visible unity. St. Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, says, I insist that you agree on everything. And if anyone wants to be contentious, 1 Corinthians 11, 16, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. The Catholicity of the faith, the one faith uniting all the Christians throughout the world, visibly, right?
Yeah.
Visibly uniting them. To participate in that unity of the faith is an incredible good. It is an incomparable good. I did not experience this. You know, when I was a Protestant, I was conscious that, or I believed myself to hold the truth that other right-thinking people like me held. And I was conscious that there was really no way to draw a really hard and fast box and call it, this is all the truth about which we have to agree, and to be able to identify all those people throughout history and the present who held the right doctrines, namely the ones that I held, right? I was conscious of, you know, more or less getting it right, as I thought, with this or that congregation or mm-hmm. this or that historical figure. But when I stepped into the stream of Catholic unity, I realized that I was the one that was being incorporated into a dogma of the faith that was visible, public, and determinate in content, that was the one faith held by all the Catholic faithful from the beginning, everywhere throughout the world, down to the present day. It was a dizzyingly awesome realization
mm-hmm.
that I could be incorporated into that body of truth and find my unity visibly and publicly with the whole body of the Catholic faithful. All the truth, all the means of grace, and that visible unity that Christ desires for us. These are the motives to become Catholic. Now, let me go back to the question of happiness. What might move you from your current state of happiness to becoming Catholic? Unhappiness.
Sure.
For me, I was a happy Protestant, so to speak, right? Until the cognitive dissonance of my situation overwhelmed me, when I realized that the doctrinal positions that I held were incoherent.
And you thought, I just can't stay where I am.
They were incoherent. One of them that was incoherent was the idea, for example, that I should discern God's will through Scripture alone. That doctrine was an article of faith. And mm-hmm. then I thought, well, is it taught in Scripture? And I realized it wasn't.
Well,
the doctrine of Scripture alone was not a scriptural doctrine. So the thing is self-refuting. It's mm-hmm. incoherent. One of many difficulties. And it became impossible for me intellectually to make an act of faith in divine revelation as it was presented to me within traditional Protestant dogmatics. I became very unhappy very fast because I couldn't live at odds with my own intellect. I also realized that my life was not as holy as it ought to be, and I needed to lay hold of all those graces that Christ offered me in the church. So I was unhappy with myself in that sense as well. So I became unhappy pretty quick. And becoming happy was a very strong motive for becoming Catholic.
Sure, sure.
But finally, you know, I don't think you would turn to a perfectly happy, atheistic slave trader and say, well, you know, you're happy as an atheistic slave trader. Why don't you just stay there? Like happiness, the subjective reporting of one's happiness
mm-hmm.
is not an adequate guide for choosing a way of life. I mean, it's something, it's but it's something. Not the whole show. Like,
right.
Virtue, nobility, truth, love, honoring God, these are higher motives than my own subjective experience of happiness.
Brad, we're delighted that you're one of our listeners, and please don't be a stranger. Call us back sometime. We'd love to hear from you. Had to leave a bunch of people on the table. I'm very sorry about that. John in Cincinnati, Kathy in Topton, North Carolina, Beth in Rochester, New York, Christopher in Stanton, Virginia. Please call us back either tomorrow or on the day of your choice, and I promise we will put you at the head of the line. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
We do the program Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern here on EWTN with an encore at 11 p.m. Eastern and a best-of show on Sundays at 2 p.m. Eastern. On behalf of Charles, Ryan, and Jeff, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. We'll see you tomorrow here on EWTN's Call to Communion. You have a great day, and God bless.